left off in Ephesians 6:10, and which is, you know, kind of a famous passage, the armor of God. And we'll continue on that this morning. So we'll start reading at the top of your sheet, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, last time we talked about, you know, being strong in the Lord, because this is all about being strong in him. It's all about taking the armor of God. It's not our armor, it's his armor that he gives us. And twice in three verses here, twice in the first four verses of this passage that we just read, we're instructed to put on the full armor of God. Okay? The full armor of God. So because it repeats it, it must be pretty important for us to do so, right? Now, whether we choose to believe it or not, as those in Christ, we're engaged in a battle every day, which will continue throughout the course of our lives on this earth unless Jesus returns. You know, until God's kingdom is consummated with the return of Jesus, we are and will be living in enemy territory. You know, there still is a prince over this world. And even though the kingdom of God has now come through Christ and by the Spirit, there's opposing forces trying to rule and to exercise their authority over this earth. And, you know, we're literally in enemy territory. Now, thankfully, God has given us his armor to protect us as we fulfill our mission here, which, remember, from Ephesians 4:1 right on through where we're at right now, it's been all about fulfilling this mission, which is to live a life worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, again, our calling not being what we're called to do, but our calling out of Adam and into Christ, our calling out of being the people who we were before Jesus, and becoming and being and living a life worthy of the people that we are now in him. Now, what's remarkable to me is how few Christians acknowledge the struggle that we're in. You know, they really don't realize that we're in a battle, we're in warfare daily. But we want to recognize that God has given us his armor. And our part in benefiting from its protection is what? God has given us, we're given the full armor, we're given this armor of God. What's our part in being protected by it? Putting it on, that's right. You know, imagine if you were about to head out into a literal physical battle and you had a pile of specially designed armor laying next to you. Only the most foolish person would enter into the fray without putting it on, right? I mean, we would fall into the same category if we don't take seriously putting on this armor that God has given us. And yet, many Christians fail to do that. You know, really don't pay much attention to it. Now, look back at verse 13. It says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, the purpose of this armor that we're given is not to keep us out of battle, okay? Its purpose is to protect us so that we can stand firm in the midst of the battle. Now, four times here, all in succession, we're told to take our stand. Put on the armor and take your stand. Stand against the devil's scheme. When the day of evil comes, stand your ground. After we've done everything, stand. And finally, stand firm with the armor in place. Look at the next passage on your page, Proverbs 28:1, which says, the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And one of the primary characteristics of a life worthy of the calling is that we have boldness to stand for what is right and true. God wants us to be bold, not just to stand for what's right, but to be bold in doing so. Now, think about this question for a second. Where would my life register on the boldness meter? It's something to think about, isn't it? You know, every believer is called to have boldness and confidence that's uncommon in the world. Why? It's because we know the power, the authority, and the truth of the one we're called to serve, of the one in whom we abide. You know, as Christians, we have the greatest advantage in this battle. And you know what that is? Our great advantage in the battle? Yeah, we know we win. If we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to stand in the midst of it all and to fight the fight. But we know that we're going to win. We know that our victory is assured. You know, we know without a doubt that our side wins. And just imagine being called to do something, knowing without a doubt that victory is absolutely assured. You know, we'd be quite bold. If we really knew that, we'd be quite bold in doing our duty. And the truth is that in Christ, we've been promised a victory which is going to last forever. You know, how could we fail to be bold when we have such a promise from God Himself? And that's why we should never compromise our convictions, no matter how great the pressure is to do so. And we can be sure we're going to be tested in them, right? Our convictions are going to be challenged. Yes. But those who really believe God and trust in His Word are always going to stand firm in the midst of the test, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the challenge. Now look at the next passage on your sheet, Luke 21:12. But before all this, this is Jesus talking to His disciples. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of My name. And so you will bear testimony to Me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of Me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Now, interestingly, on the one hand, Jesus says that some of you are going to be put to death, and on the other hand, He says not a hair of your head will perish. The reason He can say that is because our reward is not temporal. You know, our reward is eternal life if we stand firm. Now, one of the things I'm sure y'all probably noticed in all this reading we've done of the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, is how often we're given this exhortation to stand. Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in your trust in Him. Stand firm over and over again. You know, and really that means just don't quit. Don't give up. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on the gospel. Stand in the midst of no matter what trial or tribulation comes for not just for what we believe, but for who we believe in. And if we stand firm, it doesn't matter what happens to us. Even if we lose our life in the midst of standing firm, we know that we will win life because our reward is not temporal. Yeah, we might lose our temporal lives in the midst of a battle, but we know that we have an eternal inheritance. Now, you know, why was this an important message to the Ephesians? And we talked about this when we talked about the overall theme of this letter. Because more than any other place, there's a couple places where Paul mentions sort of spiritual warfare briefly a couple of times, but this is by far the most extensive teaching about it. And why would he do this why would he write this to the Ephesian church? Well, you know, remember, you know, they were experiencing a terrible backlash from the powers, the demonic forces that ruled their city. Ephesus had the what was one of the main centers of demonic worship, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And when Paul came in and the gospel started being spread and its power started to be experienced in the city, remember, you know, all of the sorcerers came and burned all their scrolls with all their evil incantations. And it was literally millions of dollars worth of writings that were burned. And then after a time, you know, the spiritual forces of wickedness began to rebel, you know, to fight back. So much so that, you know, remember there was a riot in Ephesus and Paul got thrown out of the city because all of the silversmiths were losing out on their idol-making business. And so after, and it had been 10 years since Paul had been expelled from Ephesus until when he wrote this letter. And you can imagine that little church there, even though it was one of the great churches of early Christianity, you know, they would have been under a tremendous amount of pressure. And so the focus in this letter has been on the powers trying to say, look, the God who we serve, Jesus who we serve, has been enthroned far above all those powers and principalities. Therefore, there's no need to fear them. And that's why he's saying in this letter, you know, to put on your armor. They literally, they knew what it was to be in a knockdown drag out every day with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the city around them. And you know, demonic power, all spiritual authority and power is released through worship. You know, God's power manifests in the midst of when we praise and worship him. And the same with demonic power. Demonic power was being worshipped in a very real, daily, sacrificial way in that temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana. And you can imagine what the spiritual forces of wickedness, how much authority and power they had in ruling that city. So that's why Paul had to write this to them. You know, we tend to think because we live in a culture, I think our warfare, our battle is much more subtle than probably what they experienced. But that doesn't make it any less dangerous or less important for us to stand firm in the midst of it. Right? And so it's to those people who were facing that sort of thing every day that Paul wrote, and let's look back at verse 14 in Ephesians 6, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, so it's to those people in Ephesus who Paul wrote, stand firm with your divine armor in place. All right, so let's begin to look specifically at this armor, you know, that God has given us. And don't ever lose sight of the fact that it's not our armor. It's the armor of God that's been given to us by him. I don't really want to stand against our adversary with an armor of my own making. I want to have the armor that God gives us, okay? All right, so verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, one of our highest callings as the people of God is to be messengers of truth. And we're called to know the truth. Why? Why did Jesus say, know the truth and it'll do what? It'll set us free. And then we're called to speak the truth in love. We saw that earlier in Ephesians. Speak the truth in love. Why? Because that sets other people free. Truth brings freedom, and we're called to be messengers of truth. So, you know, so the message that Paul is giving here is for us to wrap ourselves in the truth, just as a belt is wrapped around the waist. And stand firm against our adversary. Why? Because he's the father of lies. In order to stand firm against him, we must love the truth. You know, we want to pursue the truth and to cling to the truth because it's one of our greatest treasures. You know, truth is one of the most basic and precious commodities that we've been entrusted with as the people of God. Now, of course, the truth that we're talking about is what? It's Jesus is the truth. He is the Word of God. The truth is God's Word. You know, Jesus prayed for his, I don't think I put this passage on the sheet, but when he was praying for his disciples and for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, sanctify them. He was praying, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the word sanctify doesn't mean just to cleanse. More than actually it means to cleanse, it means to set apart. And so we're set apart by the truth of God's word. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart from the rest of the world because we have God's truth. We've been entrusted with it. Now, all of these metaphors of the spiritual armor are you can envision if you might see, you know, remember seeing all those movies with the Roman soldiers and what they would wear. You know, Paul's kind of drawing a comparison and a metaphor with what literal armor was, with what this spiritual armor is. And the, you know, so the metaphor of the belt is not really a belt like we have that just holds our pants up. You know, the belt that the Roman soldiers wore was kind of an apron. It tied around them and it covered their, you know, their private parts and their upper thighs, you know, in order to protect them. And, you know, you can imagine if you've given something to protect your private parts that no warrior would go into the battle without it, right? You're going to wrap yourself up with that thing. You know, and we don't want to go into battle without wrapping ourselves up in God's Word. You know, it's important to do this each and every day. And I think it's important, in my opinion, to do it early every day. It's a great way to start the day, to wrap yourself in God's Word. Now, if we just spend a short time in the Word, the first thing every morning, it will protect us and help us to stand firm in the day ahead. And that's what it says. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and next with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now the breastplate, you can imagine it covered the chest and the upper abdomen, and so what it protected was the vital organs, you know, the heart and lungs mostly. And this breastplate that we're called to wear is one of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. All right, so what is righteousness? Yeah, yes, it is that. It is a position that we have in Christ Jesus, righteousness. But it's more than that. It's the character of God that's been imparted to us in Christ Jesus. You know, part of the, all of the fruit of the Spirit is the character of God that comes to us as a result of God's presence in us and among us as His people. We've been given this righteousness, yes, a right standing, but also the righteousness of God's own nature, His character, part of His character that we've been given by His Son. Now, too often, we think of righteousness as something, you know, we do in order to meet God's expectations, right? Or, worse still, to do what the law requires. You know, even if you look up the word righteousness in the Webster's Dictionary, the very first definition given is acting in accord with divine or moral law. That's kind of the first meaning of the word righteousness. But that's not the biblical meaning of the word righteousness. Okay? You know, the problem from a biblical perspective, if righteousness is based on what we do, if it's based on our actions in accordance with a divine or moral law, then that becomes self-righteousness. If righteousness is based on what we do, it is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness will never get us to where we want to be in a life worthy of the calling. Look at the next passage, Matthew 5:20. where Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were history's best rule keepers, law followers. I mean, they made law following a science, and they were really good at it. You know, Paul said, you know, if this were based on, you know, as far as righteousness based on law, you know, I was faultless. He was, you know, he did that perfectly. But he said, that's not, that righteousness I know now is worth less than garbage. We'll see that next week in next book in the Philippians. And, you know, so, you know, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, is he saying, okay, well, you've got to do law better than they did? No, nobody could do law better than they did. That's not what he's saying. You know, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were experts at quantifying righteousness, at externalizing piety. And that way they could, you know, their righteousness could be, first of all, measured and then seen by others. But it was all a way of establishing their own righteousness. And that is not the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. If the righteousness we have has been established by what we do, then it will never gain us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. You have to have a surpassing righteousness, a greater righteousness. In fact, self-righteousness blocks entrance into the kingdom of heaven, because who are the ones who were least able to hear the message of God, the message of God's grace that Jesus brought, the message of the gift of righteousness that he came to offer? It was the ones who had earned it. And they got thoroughly ticked off every time Jesus imparted righteousness as a gift to somebody, because that's what self-righteous people do. I don't want to see given away what I've had to work hard for. Now, instead, you know, Jesus is saying the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness that of the kingdom is, and the righteousness that gets us entrance into the kingdom, is a righteousness that transcends our performance. It has nothing to do with us, how we do. You know, it transcends law keeping. It's actually God's own righteousness, his righteous nature that's been given to us as a free gift of his grace. Look at the next passage, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, and so notice, apart from the law, having nothing to do with law, but now, having nothing to do with law or law keeping or law doing, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, to which the Old Testament testify. The Old Testament's always pointed that there would be a greater righteousness that would come. This righteousness, verse 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This greater righteousness is given just by entrusting oneself to God in Christ. Okay? So that's the righteousness that we've been given. Now, that's not to say, though, that a life lived out of the gift of God's righteousness is not right or righteous, because it will be. You know, we now can live a righteous life because we've been imparted the righteousness of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live it. But it's not a result of our performance. It's a result of the gift of God and the enablement of God's presence in us. You know, from the position of the gift of righteousness and the empowerment of the Spirit, we can do what is right in God's sight. We're enabled and equipped to do that. And so for us, righteousness is not a casual pastime or something to give lip service to. You know, it's our armor which protects our most vital organs, this righteousness, the gift of God's righteousness. You know, our adversary is continually engaged in trying to poison our hearts. And he continually tries to puncture our lungs so that we can no longer breathe in the realm of the spirit. So to protect ourselves, you know, we're to put on, to wear God's righteousness that he's given us by grace. And wearing his righteous nature in the power of the Spirit leads us into doing what God thinks is right. You know, so many people consume themselves with doing what they think is right. And in doing so, they miss God's righteousness altogether. We don't want to do what we think is right. We want to do what God thinks is right. Now, obviously growing, you know, in this expression, you know, we're recreated in Christ Jesus to do what Adam and Eve were called to do at the beginning, which was to bear God's image, right? To be his image bearers on the earth. And so having this gift of righteousness, we should be growing in the expression of God's own righteousness in our lives, right? Again, it's not because of who we are or what we do. It's because of the gift of God and the powerful presence of God's Holy Spirit in us. But, you know, it is something that we should be growing in. And therefore, it's a lifelong pursuit. You know, it's the result, as Jesus said, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, of seeking first his kingdom and its righteousness. And so growing in righteousness should be a basic devotion of our lives. And that devotion will, in fact, protect our hearts and our spirits. That's the shield of righteousness. All right, verse 14. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, over and over again in Paul's letters, we've seen the life in Christ. He's characterized it as a walk. You know, we talk about our walk all the time, right? Our walk. You know, the word in the scripture, especially in Paul's letters, walk, your walk and your life are synonymous. You know, the passage in Ephesians 4, where in this translation it says, live a life worthy of the gospel, of the calling you have in Christ Jesus. You know, in other older translations it says, walk in a way worthy of the calling you've received in Christ Jesus. So walking and living life are synonymous with each other. And so we've seen life in Christ characterized over and over again as being a walk. You know, we're told to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the way of love, to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. And for a walk of any length, it's important to have good shoes, right? the Christian life is not intended to be a static one. And you know what I mean by that? Just stayed, being still. It's a dynamic life. It's one of action, of movement. You know, we're not called to stay in the same place. We have a destination and things that we're called to accomplish along the way. And it's imperative for us to have good shoes if we're going to do well in our spiritual walk. It's a journey. And in this verse, you know, we see that the shoes, because you normally don't think of shoes as being part of an armor, of your armor, right? But in this verse, we see that shoes are actually part of the armor. You know, and I believe that the reason that it's significant is that this earth on which we're planted is still unredeemed. You know, it is still in the process of being renewed. And that renewal will not be completed until the consummation of the kingdom at Jesus' return. And so, because it's still unredeemed, it's rough terrain. And so it's important that the shoes that we wear protect our feet from the rough ground on which we walk. And if we don't have this protection, you know, our feet would become so wounded that it would, you know, soon hinder us or even stop our walk. And so our spiritual shoes are intended to protect us against the hard and rough things that we encounter in this life as we're walking out the life that we've been given. Now, we all know that, you know, life can be difficult. I mean, even hard at times. You know, Jesus never promised us that life was going to be easy. He promised us victory if we stand firm, if we don't quit, if we don't give up. And we're often called to walk on very hard ground. And the thing is, as we approach the end of the age, the terrain is going to become even more difficult. And that's why we want to give careful attention to this part of the armor. You know, we need the best shoes for the best walk. And the best shoes, according to this, are the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now it's interesting that Paul doesn't say our feet must be shod by the gospel of peace, but by the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You know, one thing that we've seen in our study of Paul so far is that he was always ready to share the gospel. In fact, he turned every opportunity, every trial, every tribulation, every trouble, everything, he turned into a way of sharing the gospel. You know, he's in prison, we'll see, in this next letter in Philippians. and, you know, everybody's against him. And he said, I don't care. I don't care if people are out preaching, you know, against me for their own selfish ambition. At least the gospel is going out. You know, so he's always ready. You know, he's always ready to share the gospel. It was his life's passion. And each of us should have a readiness that comes from our own life message. You know, we each have a unique perspective of the gospel, which is developed from our own experiences in life, and which prepares our message. You know, in other words, you know, we each have a testimony about our own personal experience of the good news of God's grace in our lives. And we should be ready to always explain, take every opportunity to explain to folks this personal experience that we've had with God, and to do it within the context of the entire revelation of the gospel of grace. This is what I experienced of God, because this is who God is, and this is what he's done in Jesus Christ. Next passage down on your sheet, 1 Peter 3:15, says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. You know, we each have a reason for the hope that we have. We each experience God's grace in a unique way. And the exhortation is to be prepared, to be ready to share it. You know, we can't effectively share another person's experience of God's grace. It's just not the same as sharing our own experience of God's grace. But we can share our own experience of God's grace. You know, we each have a personal gospel, a personal experience of the gospel of grace. And, you know, this protection, this footwear that protects our walk as we go through this life is the readiness to share that. The readiness to share our personal experience of the gospel of God's grace.
I let a golden opportunity go by. Over our vacation, it was kind of hectic at the ferry terminal, getting all your gear and stuff. And the cars go real slow because they line up all your baggage, and so it was just Carmen and myself. We had to load up like 20 pieces of baggage. And so this lady behind me sticks her head out the window and says, "What the H are you doing?" And so I tried to ignore her, and then we parked, and I finally moved on and I passed within this close of her. And I wanted to say something, didn't. Mm-hmm. But after the fact, what I should have done was just help her with her bags. Mm-hmm. I didn't do it.
Yeah.
So, mm-hmm. missed opportunity.
Yeah. It's easy to get caught up in things and to miss opportunities. There's no doubt about it. And you know, and sharing the gospel of grace, you know, it's not always about okay, sitting somebody down and giving them, you know, we try to make it into a 10-point,
right.
you know, go through all these points in order to reach a decision. You know, it's often just being in tune with the grace of God in us in a way that we're ready to share that grace. I remember, yeah, go ahead. I remember one time Catherine and I, we had, back when I was having all my surgeries, we had to go up to Baltimore to see we had operations at Johns Hopkins, and we were going up there one time, and it was, the plane was late. It was like 2 in the morning. We're at the rental car place. And so there's a whole bunch of mad people in the rental car line. Yeah. This woman behind us just raising Cain. I mean, just being so. Yeah. And so I looked at Catherine and said, you just go ahead of us. You know, just take our place. We're not in that big of a hurry. But it was amazing how that broke whatever was going on with her. Just something as simple as that. Because it does say, you know, the belt of truth. Then we meet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You know, where the gospel is experienced, where grace of God is experienced, peace is going to follow. And it, you know, and it doesn't take a lot of words. It doesn't take a lot of, our testimony. Can simply be an act of kindness or an act of grace. I mean, because the character of God in us is not just righteousness, it's gentleness, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's self-control. You know, there's lots of aspects to the character of God imparted to us through His presence. And so, the point is, you know, and I think we're a lot of, you know, I'm not a huge fan of evangelism programs because, you know, it's kind of like get people to, you know, if they feel like just that, a program, okay, here's what I have to say. This is things I've got to check these boxes in order to give a testimony. To me, it's much more effective to just be ready to share the reality of God's presence with us and what He's done in our lives. You know, we can never share somebody else's gospel. It's never going to be effective. You know, remember the 7 exorcists in Acts that went and said, told the demons, we're going to cast you out. We cast you out by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And remember what happened? I mean, they got thoroughly beat up by the demons because they were trying to share out of someone else's experience rather than their own. You know, the demons weren't impressed. You know, knowing someone who knows the Lord does not give us authority. And none of us are going to be saved because our parents knew Jesus or because our pastor knows Jesus. You know, He has to be our Jesus. And that's what it means to have a personal gospel. You know, the gospel of grace is the same message to all, but it has to become personal to us. You know, you can teach a parrot to say words, all right? But they don't have any meaning unless they come from a heart which comprehends. You know, but people can be like parrots too. But our message is not going to be living unless it comes from hearts that have been quickened by a personal experience with God. And the great thing about God is He's available to have personal experiences 24/7. We can have a personal experience with God as much as we like. The point is, we each have a life message. And the question is, are we prepared and ready to share it? You know, what touches our hearts the most about the gospel? And sharing those things, you know, sharing our experience of God is something that we should never grow tired of. You know, after all, God never does. You know, it amazes me to think that there's a party in heaven every single time the heart of one rebel is turned by the gospel of grace. And, you know, that kind of joy will protect us from even the hardest aspects of life on this earth, like nothing else can. And so if we're going to have a successful walk, we want and we need good shoes. And if we want a great walk, we need great shoes. And so we should take the time to make our shoes as the best they possibly can be. And it says, you know, the readiness, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You know, preparation takes getting prepared. Readiness takes getting ready. Okay? Now Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now there are many aspects of faith, okay? You know, we enter into salvation by faith. And faith is accounted to us as righteousness. Faith releases the power of God in our lives. And in this scripture, what we see is faith is a shield that actually extinguishes the flaming arrows of the enemy. Now, so this is a pretty important aspect of faith, I'd say. But, you know, what does that really mean? And how is it done? Now, think back of one of these Roman Legion warfare movies. You know, where you have a big bunch of Romans and the barbarians are shooting their arrows at them. And you see the big group of Romans sitting there. It's a mass of them. And so what are you seeing? It's almost like one giant shield because they're all holding their shields up together in order to keep those arrows from coming in and doing harm. And so, their shields was the most prominent thing you see as the battle is going on. And so can the same be said of us? When the battle's going on, is our faith the most prominent thing that's seen? You know, according to this verse, our shield is what extinguishes the arrows that the enemy fires at us. And so, you know, so if we're constantly getting hurt and wounded, it's almost certainly because we're not carrying our shield. We're not carrying our faith properly. Now, the kind of faith that protects us from the fiery arrows of our adversary comes from seeing Jesus and knowing where he sits above all rule and authority and power. Now, I can't tell you how many times people have asked, and I've asked myself, I mean, for years and years, you know, you ask yourself, how do you grow in faith? I know we're supposed to grow in faith. How do you do that? How do we grow in faith? Well, my answer became, for myself and for others, the best way to grow in faith is to focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Keep our attention on him. And keeping our attention on him will cause us to trust him more, because that's what faith is. It's trusting him. Focusing on him will cause us to trust him more. Look at the next passage, Ephesians 1:19. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So Paul was saying, you Ephesians, don't fear these powers that have been harassing you. Don't be afraid of them. The Son of God in whom you live and by whose power you live, has been enthroned above all of them. You know, our task of faith, of trusting Him, is to keep our focus on Him. Next passage, Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You know, we've been raised with Him. Because we're seated with Him in heavenly realms, set our hearts there, set our minds there, keep our focus there where He is, seated at the right hand of God. That's what will give us proper perspective to know that we do not need to fear the flaming arrows of the enemy. And keep focusing on Jesus, we know that they can, that while they might do temporary harm, they have no lasting effect on us. These powers and authorities that were harassing the Ephesians have no real authority in comparison to the one who has been seated above all of them in the heavenly realms, at the very right hand of God. And this is where we are. Paul starts out the letter by reminding them, don't forget you're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. That's your place with Him, in Him. And because He's seated above all of those lower powers and authorities, you're seated above all of them because you're in Him. And so the way to, you know, keep that perspective is to keep our focus on Him. Set our hearts on Him. Who He is and where He's seated. Now, if we face every circumstance, every trial, every tribulation in our lives with our focus on Jesus, we will grow in trusting Him. I mean, the problem is, you know, often trials and tribulations cause us to lose our focus. They make us more inwardly focused. And guess what? You know, if we're focused on ourselves in the midst of a trial or a tribulation or a circumstance, you know, we're going to see failure, weakness. But if we focus on Him, we'll see His strength. And we'll get to experience His faithfulness. Because why do we have faith? It's because He is faithful. Again, it's a gift of His character to us. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness. And so, us growing in trusting Him, us growing in our faith, is a matter of seeing Him being faithful to His faithfulness. Yeah. And the point of this passage is that as we trust Jesus more, it becomes more difficult for our adversary to wound us. And we really do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is going to be victorious and that we are beneficiaries of His victory. The key to us experiencing that victory in battle is to keep our shields up, to trust Him regardless of what problems arise and regardless of what disappointments may come. You know, there are times when you think you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you think you're following God, and you probably are. We probably are. And yet things don't turn out the way that we expect them to. And we become disappointed because, you know, disappointment comes from unmet expectations. We have an expectation. Okay, well, God, I'm living like, you know, when I was talking about going through all those medical issues, you know, that was one of the main things I struggled with. Because that happened on the heels of probably what was the greatest period of spiritual growth in my life up to that point. And I thought, well, Lord, I'm doing everything the way I'm supposed to be doing. How come I'm now, you know, having all these problems? I'm disappointed. It wasn't what I expected. I expected, you know, following God the way I should be, what I felt like I should be. I expected things to go well, and they didn't go well. But guess what? God showed Himself even greater in the midst of the trials and the tribulations. And I learned about His faithfulness more in the midst of those than I ever would have if they had not been there. You know, the thing is, when we become disappointed, when things don't go the way that we expected, that we expect, our tendency is to drop our shield. It's to lose our focus on the Lord. It's to stop trusting in Him. And but when the arrows start coming, that is not the time to drop our shields. You know, but it's the time to raise them up with even more resolve. And believe me, the arrows will come. There's no doubt about it.
One of the things I was thinking about too is the shield protects our heart, and when the arrows come, we have a tendency, our hearts, not to respond correctly.
Yeah, and so, you know, so the proper response is to trust God. That's always going to be the proper response. That's why it's the shield of faith. It's the shield of trusting God. Now, that's easier said than done when you're in the midst of getting arrows slung at you. But again, that's part of our training as warriors, to realize that in the worst of times, that is the most important time to trust God, to fix your focus on Him. Because every time we do, we will see the demonstration of His faithfulness. Now, it may take years and different perspective. I mean, I could have never, you know, all that stuff that I went through, I could have never seen it when in the midst of it all happening. But looking back now, it's like, whoa, okay, well, I see God was faithful in all of it. And He's, you know, He never stopped loving us. In fact, he through all of this, made it easier to know Him, to trust in Him. And so, you know, those, when the arrows start coming, we cannot let them discourage us, okay? You know, instead, those arrows should cause us to grip our faith even tighter and to hold it up with even greater vigilance. All right, well, it's 8 o'clock, and the next verse is going to take way longer. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. So we'll pick that up there next week, okay? Anybody have any questions, comments? I don't even drive. It's one thing I love about these things is Jake hits a drive, and then I just get to play from there. Golf is a totally
different.
Yeah, no, no. I won't even be doing that.